Fuzzy TV.
Somebody still challenged me yesterday. That's okay. You're allowed to challenge me. But somebody still challenged me, saying, well, it could be that the Lake of Fire is a refining place and a processing center for you. I was like, after everything I've been saying. But this individual did go to a passage of scripture that is a difficult passage to understand, which was Matthew 25:41. But this is an easy problem, because what have we learned about an important rule of scriptural interpretation? Is you go with the verse that you know. You go with the verse that is objectively provable, that is definitive, and then you qualify other more difficult passages, less clear passages, with the sure passage. You don't take the more obscure passage and use it to color the passage where you know what you know what you know. And so I'm going to take this as another opportunity to teach you of an important rule of scriptural interpretation. I'm going to tell you that the fire aeonian of Matthew 25:41 is not the lake of fire. This individual said, well, you just, of course it's the lake of fire. I said, well, if it was lake of fire, it would say lake of fire. It says fire aeonian. Oh, that's just an excuse you're making because you believe the lake of fire, the second death is literal. No, I know the lake of fire is literal. And I know the second death is literal. That's what I know. That's the sure passage. Revelation 20:14, based on the law of the metaphor and also a rule of scriptural interpretation, literal if possible. Human beings cast into a lake of fire, do they die? That's quite possible. In fact, the opposite is impossible. So it's literal. That I know. So I go to Matthew 25:41, and I see that this fire aeonian is a place where there's aeonian chastisement going on. That tells me it can't be the lake of fire. Not because it doesn't say lake of fire, but that's another reason. But that if people are going through any kind of chastisement, then it's not the lake of fire, which is the second death. This is Martin Zender, and you're here for another jam-packed, scripture-packed, sense-packed edition of MCTV, and I'm glad you're here. Look, I'm not upset at the guy. I was a little frustrated. I'm not upset. In fact, this is a great teaching opportunity. I'm happy when anybody watches the show, and I hope that some of my answers to some of the comments don't discourage people. I got a Martin Zender's just an asshole. I am sometimes kind of maybe curt, a little short, and I apologize for that. So a lot of times I'll answer curtly, and then I'll go back and I'll soften it and I'll edit it, and I apologize to one and all. The years have taken their toll, and I do think that sometimes my patience is not as thick as it used to be. What's the opposite of thick, Martin? Thin, thank you very much. But I try. I really do try. So thank you for your patience. Remember, one of my roles in the body of Christ is to provide other members of the body of Christ with an opportunity to show grace. This is your great opportunity to show grace when I'm being a prick. So there you go. Happy to help. Also, I am going to read my response to the gentleman/three-year-old who wrote the objection to my presentation at the 2007 Willard Conference. My news that the Lake of Fire and the Second Death were both provably literal because of the law of the metaphor and a rule of scriptural interpretation did not amaze this man, did not excite this man. He was very disappointed because he knows lots of nice people who might be going to the Lake of Fire, which is the second death. He knows a lot of nice people who, after they're judged at the Great White Throne, might die again. I don't know why he's not objecting to the nice people dying the first death. The same thing is happening now with the first death is what happens at the Great White Throne in the second death. And I've said this before, but here it goes. We have believers, those who are justified and conciliated to God, who are reconciled to God, understand the conciliation, receive it, who are reconciled to God, bona fide believers. They believe 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, and yet they still die. How is that fair? And then you realize, well, wait, it has nothing to do with being fair. It's just that some people get sick and they get old and they die. Exactly. Which reiterates my point that death is not a penalty for sin. Death is a result of being Adamic, being mortal. And so we have the same situation for other people. Think of this. We have the same situation for other people at the Great White Throne. They're also being judged. They then come to understand. I am convinced that everybody at the Great White Throne comes to understand the truth. Just like we did in this life. But for some reason, people have a real problem with people coming to the truth. Coming to a realization of God at the Great White Throne. And then, because their acts in this life were subpar, going to the lake of fire, which is the second death. Oh, that's not fair. They're made right. They're made whole. Everything's nice. Everything's perfect. Why are you sending them to the lake of fire, God? Why are you sending them to the second death? Well, why aren't you so upset about the first death? Why aren't you upset that my friend Charlie Kronk is dead? Or my friend Gene Douglas? Or my friend Nelson Cardwell? Or Nelson Howe? Why? Because I'm telling you, the same thing is happening for a different group of people at the Great White Throne. So this man was all upset about it. Didn't like how God operates. Just to review, if you don't remember yesterday's show, you forget. It was quite unforgettable. This man was saying that my presentation was very disappointing to him because I was boring. I didn't excite him. I didn't amaze him. I made him sad because I didn't twist the second death to make it a second mortality. I refused to make the lake of fire a happy place. I refused to make the second death the magic kingdom. I refused to call it anything except what God calls it. And this upset the dude, because he wanted to be happy about it. He wanted something that was going to make him happy. And I wrote this after the show yesterday. I'm going to read my response to him very shortly. I'm going to read my response to his letter. If you didn't hear his letter, watch yesterday's show. And then I'm going to deal with this Matthew 25:41 thing, which is easy. And it's a wonderful opportunity to reiterate yet again a very important rule of scriptural interpretation. Sir, how about the resurrection? Would you like to get excited and amazed by the resurrection? Does the resurrection excite you? Amaze you? Make you happy? It does me. But no, you want to be excited, amazed, and made happy by the second death. You want me to twist the second death, to do something magical with it, to sprinkle fairy dust on it like Phil Scranton does and like other people do. You want me to do that so that somehow you won't be sad when you read about the second death. But you are completely missing the point, sir. It's not the second death that's supposed to make you excited and amazed and happy. The second death is supposed to make you sad. It's supposed to make you sad. It's the resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection that's supposed to make you happy and amazed. You're supposed to be amazed and happy and excited at the resurrection. But you're like a three-year-old, sir, who wrote this letter to me. You're like a three-year-old who wants chocolate cake for dinner. You don't want to eat your peas and carrots. You don't want to eat your peas and carrots. You want dessert right now. You don't want to wait for the resurrection. You want to be amazed and happy and thrilled now. It's like you would be puzzled as to why Jesus was sad at the tomb of Lazarus. You'd be disappointed. Jesus, why are you sad at the tomb of Lazarus? This is making me sad, Jesus, to see you weep. Why are you weeping at the tomb of Lazarus? Jesus, this depresses me. It does not excite me. Why are you weeping? You're supposed to weep at that part of the movie. You're supposed to cry. Nobody is supposed to twist it and make it something that it's not so that you can be prematurely happy. Because if you're happy about that, if you're happy about something called the lake of fire and the second death, then you've run out of emotions for when the happiness actually shows up. That is the outcome, the sequel of death, which is resurrection. It's resurrection, sir, that is supposed to amaze you and take away your sadness, not death. But again, you're immature. You can't wait for resurrection. You want to be amazed now. You want to be happy now. You want sadness to disappear now. You don't want to wait for the glorious abolition of death, which Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15:26. Death is going to be abolished, but that time is not yet. But when God finally does abolish death, you'll be like, because you've spent all your happiness, all your joy, all your thrills. You already spent it on the thing that's supposed to make you sad and miserable, namely the second death, the lake of fire. Again, you're a child. You want your chocolate cake now. And so you're going to twist the scripture, or damn it, you will find someone who will twist the scripture for you, like Phil Scranton. You will seek out teachers who will tickle your hearing and give you what you want to hear. And any teacher that tells you the truth about the lake of fire, the truth about the second death, you'll say concerning that teacher, well, he might be a good teacher someday, but right now he's just very disappointing to me. Make the second death dance, damn it. Make it sparkle and shine. Make the lake of fire something we can roast a marshmallow in or dance around. No. These things are not the exciting conclusion. These things are the preliminaries to the exciting conclusion. And the exciting conclusion is death being abolished. Sir, what emotions will you have left when death is abolished? You will have spent all your happiness at the wrong place, the wrong juncture. It's wrong so many ways, because you will already have foolishly and immaturely spent your happiness, spent your amazement at death. Not good. So now that I'm talking about this gentleman, let me show you how I answered his letter. Again, I read the entire letter to you yesterday. My subsection here in this part of my response is called It Doesn't Make Sense. John, not his real name, but maybe it is his real name. I can't remember. John, you are setting the tenor of your letter, and it is this. Unless something A, makes sense to you, B, excites you, C, amazes you, and D, doesn't make you sad, then you would have a hard time believing that it's true. I'm not denying the validity of your feelings. I'm just saying that your personal feelings about things and whether things amaze you or not has nothing to do with the truth. You're sounding an awful lot like the protester of Romans chapter 9, who, when God says, consequently then, to whom he will, he is merciful, yet whom he will, he is hardening, Romans 9:18, answers, why then is he still blaming? For who has withstood his intention? Romans 9:19, the famous objector. Romans 9:19 doesn't like the way God operates. This is your protest, John. Why is God resurrecting people and then casting them into death when he himself made them unbelievers? It doesn't make sense. It makes me sad. It doesn't amaze me. Paul's answer to the protester would also be his answer to you. Oh man, who are you? To be sure, who are answering again to God. That is Paul's answer to the protester, and that would be Paul's answer to this immature believer, if he's a believer at all. And you call this my version of the truth? Martin Zender's version of the lake of fire? No one has a version of the truth. It's either truth or it isn't. No one cares about Martin Zender's version or A.E. Knox's version. What people should care about is, what does God say on the topic? I don't have a version of the truth, John, and I will not allow anyone to saddle me with that. This section of my response is called, You Missed the Main Thing. John, you missed the most critical event at the Great White Throne. Judgment. Do you remember yesterday? He said, God, what did he say? Let's go back. Why would God resurrect people at the Great White Throne Judgment and immediately throw them into a literal lake of fire? What purpose would that serve? Oh, who the hell are you? But he got it wrong anyway. Let me quote him again, then I'm going to go to my response. Why would God resurrect people at the Great White Throne Judgment and immediately throw them into a literal lake of fire? John, you missed the most critical event at the Great White Throne. Judgment. God does not immediately cast people into the lake of fire upon resurrecting them, as you suggest that he does. God raises these people, judges them. And then those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's simply what the text says. And it does so in plain words. And here is Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And I perceived a great white throne, and him who was sitting upon it, from whose face earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I perceived the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and scrolls were opened. And another scroll was opened, which is the scroll of life. And the dead were judged by that which is written in the scrolls, in accord with their acts. And the sea gives up the dead in it, and death and the unseen give up the dead in them. And they were judged, each in accord with their acts. And death and the unseen were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's the metaphor, the famous metaphor. Verse 15, and if anyone was not found written in the scroll of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. I then continue my response. That's pretty straightforward, John. As for me, I refuse to run this text or any text past personal razzle-dazzle filters that ask, does it excite me, amaze me? Does it make sense to me? Am I happy with it? No, I just read it and say, oh, okay, that's how it is then. I recommend the same to you. Your emotions are compromising your ability to read and believe Scripture. Well, I find this so often, ladies and gentlemen, this is me to you now. I find this so often. It's emotional considerations. People are considering people they know, their loved ones, their friends, and they're looking at everything through a filter of their personal emotions. And I know so many people, even noted teachers, who do this continuously, and it continuously compromises their ability to believe the Word of God. Emotions need to be gotten out of it. And as for me, I refuse to run this text or any text past personal razzle-dazzle filters that ask, does it excite me, amaze me, does it make any sense to me, am I happy with it? No, you just read it and you say, okay, your emotions are compromising your ability to read and believe Scripture. Are you happy when you read in Revelation chapter 9 that one-third of humanity will be killed? Are you happy or excited when you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that God will be sending humanity an operation of deception? None of these things make me happy or excited, but they're true nonetheless. These truths really don't care how we feel about them. You write, I could think of many people that I honestly thought were better than I, but I was told these people were unbelievers and therefore are to be cast into the lake of fire. But didn't God make them unbelievers? It's very confusing to me, unquote. This section is called Naughty or Nice. What does certain people, John, what does certain people being better than you have to do with God's choices for aeonian life? I thought that you were founded on the fact that those chosen for aeonian life are chosen not in accord with Acts, 2 Timothy 1:9. But perhaps you don't realize this because now you're confusing me. Are your parents and the nice people of this context believers or unbelievers? That's the question. If they're believers, then they have no business here at the Great White Throne. If they're unbelievers, then no amount of niceness added to their unbelief will turn them into believers. That is good. This is me talking to you now, my audience here at MCTV. No amount of niceness added to unbelief. Unbelief is unbelief. And again, no amount of niceness added to unbelief will turn unbelief into belief. None of it will turn unbelievers into believers. Won't do it, can't do it, not meant to do it. And again, those at the Great White Throne are not judged in accord with their faith. They actually are judged in accord with their niceness. Yeah, they're actually judged in accord with their works in this life. Were they nice people? Then their names are probably written in the book of life. John, your main difficulty with the Great White Throne Judgment seems to be that nice people who are unbelievers are returned to death right along with mean people who are unbelievers. But I must ask you this. Why don't you have the same difficulty with nice people and mean people suffering this common fate now? I'm speaking of death, the first death. Don't nice people as well as mean people die? The first death seems to be an equal opportunity destroyer. I'm not sure why it's acceptable to you now and will not be then, except perhaps that God's hand is not as plain in death now as it will be then. I must also add here that you missed the main point of my Willard address, namely that death is not a punishment for what we do, but rather the result of what we are. Otherwise, you would not consider the second death or any death unfair to people of varying degrees of affability. Some people are nice, some people are not so nice. Oh, no, we can't send them all to death. That wouldn't be fair because death is a great equalizer. But again, death, it is the great equalizer. It cannot be adjusted to niceness or meanness. And it's not meant to be, because the wages of sin is not death. People suffer for what they do, but they die because of what they are. Adamic. But back to your heart's desire, John, since you want these nice folks at the Great White Throne to survive their judgment and continue living into Eon 5, you, along with Phil Scranton, are forcing the second death to be something other than what it is, which is death. Phil actually thinks that the second death is a second mortality. He thinks that the Lake of Fire is a place where both pleasant and repulsive unbelievers get a second chance to learn about Jesus. It's not really the second death to Phil, but rather the second reform school. It's a sort of rehabilitation program for the wannabe dead, or something like that. Both you and Phil are looking for something in the environs of the Great White Throne Judgment to squeeze life from. But unfortunately, you've chosen the wrong element, namely the Lake of Fire, which is the second death. You'd have better luck squeezing pineapple juice from an apricot if you're going to look for life in a lake of fire. This section is called The Abolition of Death, Not Life. Any teaching that would turn a thing called the second death and the lake of fire into a wonderful ministry of spiritual illumination has the stain of desperation smeared all over it. Literal death is the absence of life. Figurative death is senselessness. What is there besides the literal and the figurative? In Scripture, death is called an enemy. It is never, either in a literal sense or a figurative sense, used to describe a period of either divine illumination or second chance reform, or anything positive for that matter. What's worse, you and Phil are denying the abolition of death itself at the consummation. This is a huge point. I want to do a separate show on this. You and Phil are denying the abolition of death itself at the consummation. How can literal death be abolished if the dead aren't really dead? According to Phil, and now you, not one being in the universe following the Great White Throne Judgment will be dead. Not one being. Everyone will be alive, either on the new earth or in that lovely little reform school called the Lake of Fire. Here's Phil's teaching stood next to God's teaching. Phil says this: following the Great White Throne Judgment, not one being in the universe will actually be dead. Everyone will be alive somewhere. Everyone. God, at the consummation, the last enemy is being abolished, death. But this Great White Throne Judgment and the Lake of Fire, this occurs before the consummation, my friends. Before the consummation. Death is not abolished until the consummation. These gentlemen are wanting death to be abolished an eon before it is actually abolished. So they say that nobody's actually dead. Once they're raised at the Great White Throne, there's no such thing as anyone being literally dead. So what is it that is abolished at the consummation of the eons? A figure of speech? Oh, what a great event that is. At the end of the eons, God's going to abolish figures of speech. Oh, that's epic. No, that's dumb. And it's just not the case. It's another proof that Phil is wrong and you are wrong, John. Here's a comment to God from the gallery. This would include Phil Scranton. This would include John. This would include anybody who still wants to insist that the Lake of Fire, the second death, is some kind of divine reform school. What enemy, God? The last enemy to be abolished is death. What enemy? What death? You're behind the times, God. Phil Scranton already abolished death way back at the Great White Throne. Yeah, according to Phil Scranton, death isn't an enemy at all. But in the case of the second death, it's a friend that ushers the dead into a life of beneficial, albeit painful, tutelage. That's right. Phil insists that the second death is figurative. Not even figurative death enlightens anyone, but of course you know that already, God. So let's stick with the Scranton version here. If the second death is figurative, then the abolition of death is also figurative. But one can no more literally abolish a figure of speech than capture a shadow in a jar. You can't have it both ways, John. Either the second death is literal, or the great event of 1 Corinthians 15:26, the abolition of death, is the abolition of a figure of speech. Newsflash, death is to be abolished, not life. But maybe Paul meant to say in 1 Corinthians 15:26, and the last enemy is being abolished, the figurative usage of death. I think not. I see I'm at the end of my time already. I can't believe it. This is great. I love it because I want to continue reading this letter that I wrote to this gentleman. It goes on longer than I thought, and I still have to address the comment made yesterday concerning the fire Aeonian made ready for the adversary and his messengers. That's the tricky part there. It's a tricky passage, I admit, but again, we have to judge this passage in light of the passages we know, in light of the definitive verses that we understand without a shadow of a doubt. And I hope by now that the majority of my audience, if not every single member of my audience, will see that because of the rule of scriptural interpretation, literal if possible, and because of the law of the metaphor, where both nouns on either side of the verb to be and a metaphor construction are literal, and just a common sense understanding that the Holy Spirit would never call some wonderful ministry where people are learning about Jesus, the lake of fire, or the second death. I am hoping and trusting that everyone now sees the truth that the second death and the lake of fire for human beings now, for human beings, the second death and the lake of fire are literal. And just to reiterate here, just before I close, the lake of fire is not called the second death until human beings are cast into it. It is a far different thing in verse 10 in Revelation 20:10 when three supernatural beings are cast there. The beast, the adversary, and the false prophet. And somebody asked me in the comments, Martin, how can spiritual beings be tormented in literal fire? I don't know. And I don't have to know. All I know is that they are. See how easy it is to believe God and not rely on your own understanding?